The Apostle John starts his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yet by the end of his gospel, this Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who was God with us, God in flesh and blood, God as human being, the one who was the source of life, Jesus of Nazareth, was now dead and buried, lying in a cold, desolate tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It is early morning before sunup on the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. Jesus had been arrested on Thursday evening after sharing this last meal with his disciples. They'd made their way across the Kidron Valley up into onto the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, drawing strength to face the ordeal before him while his friends snoozed amongst the trees. Judas then, leading a contingent of temple guards right to them, betrayed his master with a kiss. And this set in motion a series of events which ultimately led to Jesus being brutally flogged, then nailed to a cross and put to death by a Roman guard. On the Friday evening, a couple of prominent Jewish religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, asked Pilate, the Roman governor who had sentenced Jesus to death, for permission to bring the body of Jesus down from the cross and to bury him before the start of the Sabbath at sundown on the Friday. Initially, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. But after checking with the centurion that this was in fact the case, he agreed. Often the body of an executed criminal was left hanging on the cross for an extended period of time, but unusually, in this case, Pilate agreed. Possibly because, as he indicated a number of times during the trial, he truly believed that Jesus was an innocent man. Joseph and Nicodemus brought the body of Jesus down from the cross, and then they wrapped it in linen cloths and laid him in Joseph's own freshly hewn tomb. Nicodemus supplied the mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body as it was wrapped in accordance with Jewish custom. I want you to take note of the fact that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, were sitting nearby and they saw clearly what had happened to Jesus' body and exactly where he had been laid, and that a large stone had been rolled across the entrance to the tomb. As the start of the Sabbath was approaching, literally as the sun was setting, Luke tells us that they went home to prepare spices and perfumes, but that they rested on the Sabbath in accordance with the law. In other words, they were planning on returning to complete the burial process that was hastily started as the Sabbath approached. Now, Matthew's Gospel tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees then went to Pilate and asked that he station a Roman guard outside the tomb to prevent anyone from stealing the body and saying that he had risen. Pilate agreed and ordered that a guard be posted by the tomb. So we come to Sunday morning. As I said earlier, it is early morning, the sun is still to rise, and there is a group of women making their way to the tomb to complete the burial ritual. The various gospel accounts tell us who made up this group: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, James and Joseph, Salome, Mary's sister, that is Jesus' aunt, and a woman by the name of Joanna. John's gospel focuses on Mary's experience and only hints at a larger group when Mary says to the disciples in verse 4 of chapter 20, we don't know where they have taken him. Clearly, Mary wasn't alone when she first went home from the tomb to alert the disciples that it was empty. So let's open the Word of God to John chapter 20. Verse 1 says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, we can't ever be completely sure of the exact chronology of what happened here. But reading the various eyewitness accounts we have, we can build up a pretty clear picture of how it all unfolded. I love this about the Gospels. In no way do they read like a carefully prepared statement. They read exactly as you would expect eyewitness accounts to read. Each has its own point of view and each emphasises different aspects of the story from that unique perspective. It seems that Mary Magdalene, on seeing that the tomb was opened and empty, immediately turned and ran back to alert the disciples, who presumably were still asleep. Remember, this is very early in the morning, before sunrise, and the disciples have just been through the biggest, the most exhausting, the most grievous, and probably the most terrifying 72 hours of their lives. They are hiding from the authorities, and they are emotionally wrung out. Mary bolted back to them whilst it seems that the other women entered the tomb. It was here, Mark tells us, that they encountered a young man dressed in a white robe and sitting on the right, who told them not to be alarmed, for Jesus had indeed risen. Luke's gospel tells us that as the women entered the tomb, two men, not one, with clothes that gleamed like lightning, suddenly stood beside them and told them not to be afraid and that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he told them he would. I can imagine the women afterwards arguing amongst themselves as they quickly made their way back to the disciples and rejoined Mary, who may not have seen the angels herself. "I saw two men. No, there was only one. I couldn't tell how many there were. It was all so dazzling, so bright." They told the disciples what the angels had said, but the men did not believe them. Luke tells us that they thought that their words were nonsense. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I want you to take note of the difference between the way that Lazarus was returned to life in John 11 and the way Jesus is raised to new life here in John 20. With Lazarus, Jesus simply said, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. He rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb with the linen cloth still wrapped around him and a cloth around his head. Jesus then told those gathered outside the tomb to take off the grave clothes and let him go. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection was to a different order of life. Lazarus was returned to this life, where his body eventually aged and died once more. Jesus, on the other hand, moved from this life through death, defeating death once and for all, and on into eternal life. We can't be absolutely sure, but John seems to be indicating by his statement, and remember, if John is indeed the disciple whom Jesus loved, the unnamed witness throughout this whole account, then he was actually there. This is no second-hand telling. John saw the linen strips for himself. He seems to be indicating that the body of Jesus simply rose up through the linen, leaving them on the stone slab like a deflated balloon. John at least saw and believed that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. That's what verse 8 says. For John, there could be no other answer. If you were going to steal the body, remember, there was a Roman guard stationed by the tomb who knew that to lose the body that they were to guard was to lose their own life. You would not carefully unwrap the body and then just as carefully relay out the linen in the shape of the body and then fold the headpiece before stealing away with the body around the Roman guards. that scenario is just ludicrous. John was convinced by what he saw. Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So clearly, Mary alone of the women returned to the tomb immediately following Peter and John. After they had entered the tomb and found it empty, they returned to their homes, but Mary stayed, standing outside the tomb, crying. You know, at this point, I always wonder about Peter and John. What were they thinking? How could they just walk off and leave Mary alone in her grief like that? Wasn't she their friend? Wasn't she completely overwhelmed in her loss? Maybe they didn't realize that she had followed them back to the tomb. I don't know. It just seems like a very unsafe time for a single woman to be alone outside the city walls amongst the tombs. This is Passover week. There would have been lots and lots of people bivouacking around the city outskirts, and this is pretty early in the morning. Anyway, the disciples returned home, and Mary stayed by the empty tomb, weeping, engulfed in her grief. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." I love this bit. Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener. And that, of course, is exactly what he is. Adam, the first man, was also a gardener. Adam was placed in and entrusted with a beautiful garden, Eden, and indeed the whole earth. But he rebelled against God and was cast out of the garden. Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the second Adam, the Son of Man, who has now made possible the redemption of all of creation. Jesus is indeed the gardener. But Mary wasn't thinking about all of that. She was just concerned about getting back the body of her Lord. So she said to the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he'd said these things to her. I've always found it difficult to understand why Jesus would say to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." It cannot have been due to some strange thing about Jesus' new body, you know, that he was not really of this world and therefore could not actually be touched or something. For shortly afterwards, Jesus did actually invite Thomas to touch his wounds, placing fingers into the holes in his hands and side. And Jesus would eat and drink with his disciples in the coming days. His body was as real, more alive than ever. So why did Jesus tell Mary to not hold on to him? Maybe the answer is found in the bigger picture of what God was now doing in the world following the resurrection. Nothing would be the same again. All of creation was now on a course toward renewal and redemption. In time, there would be plenty of time to hang on to Jesus, to hang out with Jesus, just being in his presence. But that was not this time. This was now the time for work. There was work to be done, and Jesus wasted no time in bringing this first apostle, this first witness, the first evangelist, this woman, Mary, into his work. "Go instead," said Jesus, "to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. N.T. Wright reminds us that up until this point, Jesus had referred to God as the Father or as my Father. He had called his followers disciples, servants, friends. Now all of that had changed. I want you to feel the newness of verse 17. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Something has changed decisively. There is a new order to the cosmos, and the disciples are welcomed into this new creation where they can now know God the way Jesus knew God. Once again, humans can be intimate children, loving and being loved by their Father in heaven. Go instead, Mary, to my brothers and tell them this good news. And that is exactly what Mary did. And this is exactly what each follower of Jesus must also do. Jesus, the sent one, also sends us into the world with this good news. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Forgiveness and redemption is now available for all. Amen.